Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your kindness, for your goodness, and for your mercy. We are thankful that we have such a God who knows what's best for us, who instructs us in what is best for us while on this planet. Father, we know that you will never share your glory with anyone, with any being. Therefore, you have placed us uniquely to be your ambassadors, to spread your word so that others will come and enjoy the blessings that you have in your plan. This evening, we have gathered as those that you have chosen to do so. It is our request this evening that as we begin to study your word, that the Holy Spirit will speak to us, cause us to focus in order to understand what it is that you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We had examined the command of the Lord to Hosea to marry a prostitute with children. In effect, the command of the Lord was to the first member of any family, in this case the husband. So as we have previously noted, it must have been a bitter pill for the prophet to swallow as far as marrying a woman who was a prostitute. But the prophet demonstrated his love and his relationship, his devotion, his dedication to the Lord, and that he obeyed God's command or instruction. So he married the woman that was described in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 1 verse 3. Hosea 1:3 reads, "So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim." Now the expression "he married Gomer" is more literally from the Hebrew, "he went and took Gomer." He went and took Gomer. Now the literal translation permits us to see the extent of the obedience of the prophet, and that there were some details that the Holy Spirit saw fit to leave out because they are not of any significance for us. For example, the Hebrew indicates that the prophet went, but we are not informed where he went. Now we assume that the prophet went to a place where Gomer resided. It is very likely that the Lord instructed him as to where he should go to find the wife in question. Now this detail was not provided for us, but it was most likely communicated to the prophet. Otherwise, he would have had a hard time knowing which prostitute to marry. Of course, those scholars who find it so offensive that God would have commanded his prophet to marry a prostitute could not possibly imagine that the prophet went to a brothel to take his wife. Now we do not know whether it was to a brothel that he went or to a home occupied by Gomer. All we know, the prophet went and found her. Now we are only told that he went to a place not named. So in any event, the important thing for us is to see how the prophet obeyed God and obtained a wife of the type that the Lord had instructed him to marry. So if you don't get anything this evening, understand this, that the sign of a sound believer is to do precisely what the Lord demands. That is a sign that you are healthy. That is a sign that you are not complacent in your spiritual life. The prophet's compliance allows us then to understand an important principle, which is that those who walk with God do not question His command to them. That's very important. If you walk with the Lord, you don't question His command. They simply obey whether they understand the command or not. Of course, they must be assured though that it is the Lord commanding them and not Satan. Now, the fact that believers who are serious never question the Lord, once they understand that He is the one speaking, is evident with Abraham. For you see, when the Lord commanded him to offer his son Isaac, he did not question the Lord. He did not protest that it was unbecoming of God to ask him to kill his son or sacrifice his son. He did not even argue with God that as to how he could kill or sacrifice a child that was promised to him and through whom the Lord said He would bless him. No, instead, he complied with instruction and attempted to offer his son with the faith that God would bring him back to life. So, we should have the same attitude that once we know what the Lord instructs and demands of us, that we should comply without hesitation. Again, we should not allow our intellect, so-called, to interfere with obedience to God's word. Our responsibility is simply to obey. That's why we emphasize that that is a sign of a healthy believer, one who obeys even when you don't understand it. Knowing, trusting, believing, God can never be wrong. He can never mislead us. He sees what we don't see. He understands what we don't understand. He has put in plan what we never can make head out of. And yet all of those are what are necessary to fulfill His plan. Hosea complied and married Gomer. The name Gomer probably means completion. It was not a common name in the Bible. In fact, it is only in the book of Hosea that the name is applied to an individual. However, the name was given to a nation, all the nomadic people that descended from Noah's son, Jephthah, as mentioned in the list of the tables of the nations given in the 10th chapter of Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. Genesis 10:2 reads, "The sons of Jephthah," this is the first one, Gomer, Magog, Madea, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now, all these are names of nations, more than just the name of the sons. So it is probably the same descendants of Jephthah that is mentioned by prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 6. Ezekiel 38, verse 6 seems to be probably referring to the descendants of Jephthah. Here we also have, so we know it's dealing with a nation. It says, "Also Gomer with all his troops." So that cannot be an individual per se, it's a nation. "And Beth Togarmah from the far north with all his troops, the many nations with you. So the point is that aside the use of the name Gomer for a nation, it is only in the book of Hosea that the name was applied to an individual. So in any event, there was no further information given about Gomer at this point, other than she was the daughter of Diblaim. Now, we know nothing about this man, since this name appears only once in the Bible. Now, there are needless speculations about the man, or the meaning of his name. Some say it means something like double lumps of figs. The most we could speculate, though, is that he was not of a priestly family. For if that was the case, we would have expected that Gomer would have been burnt with fire for being a prostitute. Of course, even then, we cannot be dogmatic, because it is very likely that since Israel was involved in idolatry, that the people and the priests probably ignored God's instruction. So here's again, comes back to the same thing. Really then, that any time you ignore God's instructions, you should recognize yourself as involved in idolatry. Any time that you ignore his instruction, that time you are in idolatry, because you have given allegiance to something other than God. So with the mention of Gomer, we have then been introduced to the wife of Hosea, but nothing is said about the children of Gomer that resulted from her prostitutions. It is for this reason that some scholars feel that Gomer was not a prostitute, and so did not have children except the ones she had by herself. Now, this understanding has no biblical support, since the command to Hosea indicates that he should take a wife who was a prostitute and with children. We have already argued that Gomer must have been a prostitute with bastard children, so that there is no need for further comment at this point. Now, it is not that the interest of the Holy Spirit to give us any detailed information of the previous children of Gomer, but to introduce to us the children that are the result of the union between Hosea and Gomer. Now, this introduction is given in the last clause of verse 3, where we're studying in Hosea 1:3. It says, "And she conceived and bore him a son." Now, this sentence confirmed that the marriage of Gomer to Hosea was a fruitful one, in that it was not long after this unique marriage that Gomer became pregnant. Now, everything about Hosea's marriage and family life is designed for the ministry of the prophet, either so he could experience the message he was to preach, or that he would receive his message through his family life, or even to use his family life as a basis for preaching God's message. So then it's not surprising that he was not at liberty to name his first son through Gomer, a privilege belonging to a Jewish man. He was not allowed to do that. Therefore, the Lord instructed the prophet concerning the name of his first son. So we read in the first sentence of verse 4, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel." Jezreel. Now, the word Jezreel, the Hebrew word translated Jezreel, is really of ambiguous meaning, in that it could mean God sows, or God has sown, or God has planted. Now, regardless of the meaning of the name, it was a tool for Hosea to preach God's message to his people. He probably worked out this way. Anytime someone asked the prophet the name of his son, he will say that it is Jezreel. And that will immediately remind him to preach God's message to the inquirer. Of course, the name Jezreel was a common one in Israel. It was the name of a town in the territory of Issachar, according to Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. So we tell it's in that territory of Issachar. Joshua 19, verse 17 reads, "The fourth lot came out for Issachar, clan by clan. Their territory included," look at that word, "Jezreel, Kislot, and Shunem." So we see that name is one that describes a territory. The same name, Jezreel, was the name of probably the first son of Etham in the line of Judah, as also listed in the genealogy or chronology that we have in record of 1 Chronicles chapter 4 verse 3. 1 Chronicles . This is record giving us the line of Judah. So these were the sons of Etham: Ishma, Idbash. Their sister was named Hazelbald of Honey. So you see, Jezreel was probably the first son here. Well, now since the name Jezreel is a common name, it will not have had any significance to the prophet. So the Lord interpreted to him the significance of the name that he had instructed him to give his first son. The significance of that name is given in the second clause of Hosea, where we're starting Hosea 1:4, because it says, he has the meaning, the significance: "Because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel." Now, you know that's a hard message to deliver to your people, because one thing people don't like is they don't want to hear anything negative about their nation. So you can imagine when he's put this message forth, it's going to be something very unpleasant. But that's the job of a prophet or a teacher of the word. It's not to tell people what they like to hear. So here he's dealing, the Lord says, here's the message. He has to deal with, "I'm going to punish Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel." Now, we're going to see, as we have said many, many times, no blood is shed on this planet that those who shed it don't pay for it. That is just fact, because of God's instruction. But we're going to see in detail, we'll look at it this evening, but it'll be by next week, see what all that plays out. But before we get to the significance of the name of the first son of Hosea, we need to observe that it is usually the lost pattern to explain the name, or explain the reason for a name that he gives to a son. Not every time that God gives people the name to give to their children, but when he does, there's an explanation that goes with it. This was the case with the first son of Abraham through Hagar. His name was announced by the angel of the Lord, who we believe at that time is Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And that name was given as Ishmael or Ishmael, as we read in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. It reads, the angel of the Lord also called to her, "You are now a child, and you have a son. You shall name him Ishmael or Ishmael." That is the explanation, the significance. "For the Lord has heard of your misery." Now Ishmael's name was then a reminder to his mother Hagar that the Lord has taken notice of her misery that she was undergoing. So that's the name. It has significance with misery. But then Abraham's second son, the son of the promise, was given a name that also reflects God's sense of humor. For Abraham had laughed when God announced that he will have a son through Sarah. So God gave the name of the son of promise as Isaac, which Yiscah in Hebrew means laughter. So this is what we know. That's why we say it's a sense of humor from God in Genesis 17, verses 17 through 19. Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 through 19. Abraham, verse 17, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Now, you know, if a woman told her today, would think it's a cruel hoax or something to that effect. You're 90 years? And God said, you're going to have a child next year. You would laugh yourself today too. Well, in any case, so verse 18 says, "And Abraham said to God, 'If only Ishmael might live under your blessing.'" In other words, "I had you, Lord. But let's be real here," you know, more or less something like that. Verse 19 said, "Then God said, 'Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac.'" You laughed, so call him laughter. So anytime you see him, you remember how you laughed at my promise. And I should remind you, really, the importance of always believing me, no matter how ridiculous it looks or appears. He said, "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Now, when we come to the New Testament times, we have two individuals that God sent an angel to announce their births and their names, and also he gave the significance of their names. The first was a forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. He was given the name John because of the nature of his ministry among his people in the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, as we read in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verses 13 through 17. Luke 1:13 reads, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John.'" So here begins the explanation. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For," that's the main reason here, "for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So that's John, his name reminds of all that. Now the second individual whose name was announced before his birth is the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel Gabriel indicated to Mary that her son will be called Jesus. But the name Jesus is a common name among the Jews. So it became necessary to give the significance of the name Jesus, the son of Mary. Now according to Luke's record, and in keeping with the intention of his gospel account, Jesus' name was given to him because, this is the part he focused upon, he is the son of God and the son of David, who will rule forever. As we read, since we are still in Luke 1, look at verse 31 through 33. Now this is, sometimes it takes many aspects to describe one thing about Christ. So Luke here is focusing on one side of the meaning of the name Jesus. One significance is given. He said, "You will be with a child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great," that's the explanation here, "he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now on the other hand, Matthew, in keeping with his own focus in his gospel of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, focus on the significance of the name of Jesus as the Savior of Israel. So we read from Matthew 1:21. Matthew, Matthew 1:21. This is the aspect that Matthew chose to focus on, the significance of the name. So she will give a birth to a son, and you have to give him the name Jesus. Here's the reason. Because he will save his people from their sins. Now so the names John and Jesus were common names then among the Jews. Therefore it was necessary to explain the significance of the two individuals that angel Gabriel announced before their birth, and that they will be given names that are already common. Because you see, it wouldn't have been of any particular interest to them if the Lord didn't explain all this, because, well, John is a common name. It's just like saying Joe Smith or whatever. So what does that mean? Since everyone goes by that name. So the Lord had to explain these particular two names in a very unique context. So then it's not surprising that when the Lord instructed Hosea concerning the name of his first son, that he gave the significance of the common name Jezreel as it is applied to Hosea and his ministry. In effect, the name has significance in that it contained God's message. Now, we could even say that the name was a code word for God's message to his people. Hence, the name Jezreel contained two coded messages. Messages of judgment that the Lord, that the prophet should deliver to Israel. So that name immediately reminds him of judgment. Jezreel. Now the first message coded in that name, Jezreel, was the judgment of the house of Jehu. In the clause, go back to where we started in Hosea 1:4, where it said, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. Now the operative word here is punish. The Lord indicates that he will soon inflict pain and hardship on the house of Jehu that definitely will involve a lot of death. Now the phrase house of Jehu really refers to Jehu's family or Jehu's dynasty. But who is this Jehu that the Lord is talking about? Through the prophet. Well, this question is important because there are five individuals that are described with the name Jehu in the Bible. The first Jehu was a prophet and is a son of Hanani, who prophesied concerning the end of the line of the one of the kings of the northern kingdom, Baasha, according to 1 Kings chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16. We just pick spotted verse here. Yeah? But that's the first Jehu, a prophet, that we know. First Kings chapter 1, I mean chapter 16, verse 1. It reads, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha. Now look at verse 7 of the same chapter. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evils he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did. Now this is something that many people today are totally ignorant of. There are many things we do, and that draws the Lord's anger. Only that he doesn't send a prophet to come and tell you, because he has given us enough information in his word through the prophets to know that yes, there are certain things we get involved, we start provoking him to anger. And he doesn't let it go without punishment. Well, it says, I'm becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Look at verse 12. It says, so Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu. So we know that at least there is one name, a person by name Jehu, but he's a prophet. The second Jehu mentioned in the Bible was a Benjamite from Anathoth, mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 3. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 3. So we encounter another Jehu. Raise Ahiezer, their chief, and Joash, the sons of Shemaah, the Gibeathite, Jeziel, and Pelet, the sons of Azmavet, Beraka, Jehu, the Anathothite. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. The third Jehu mentioned in the Bible was a son of Obed of the family of Jerahmeel, as we also read still in 1 Chronicles, look at chapter 2, verse 38. First Chronicle 2:38 reads, Obed, the father of Jehu, Jehu, the father of Azariah. So we have three so far mentioned. The fourth mentioned Jehu, still in First Chronicles, in the Bible, was from the tribe of Simeon and was a son of Joshibiah. According to 1 Chronicles, since you read it there, look at chapter 4 and go to verse 35. First Chronicles chapter 4, verse 35 reads, Joel, Jehu, son of Joshibiah, the son of Seraiah, the son of Asher. So we've seen four names that go with the name Jehu. The fifth Jehu mentioned in the Bible was a king of Israel. He was a son of Jehoshaphat and grandson of Nimshi. The Lord had instructed prophet Elijah to anoint him king over Israel, to be used as an instrument of God for the judgment of the house of Ahab, according to the instruction given to the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 17. First Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 15, we go read through 17. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. This is after all that ordeal of running away and being scared of Jezebel and so on, and the Lord feeding him with true ravens and so on. Now he's sending him back to finish something before he takes me out of this planet. So he said, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Now you see, when you know, most people read this kind of thing and they done, they just go, oh yeah, king of Aram. Now remember now that Elijah was a prophet in Israel. What business does he have to go and anoint the king in another country? What business? Because Aram is a different country. So if people don't believe that God is in control of who rules, then he has one of those things that you just, there's no way you get around it. God has sent him to go anoint somebody, a king in another country. Verse 16 says, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. These people, the one in Israel, say, Jehu will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Hazael. Now, if you read this whole thing, you see, God was planting something in another country to whip Israel. And so when people look at what goes on in world politics and so on, they have no clue. They get carried away. Even Christians, they get carried away. Don't understand that God is pulling every string, no matter where it's coming from. But here it is. So he says, anyone who escaped the sword of Hazael and Elisha will be put to death, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Now all of these people have been appointed, anointed by God, all for judgment that involves a lot of killing. We're going to see some of this killing tonight. So it appeared though that Prophet Elijah transferred to his successor, Prophet Elisha, this responsibility of anointing Jehu, king of Israel, because there was no record, as far as I can tell from the scripture, of Prophet Elijah carrying out the instruction of anointing Jehu as the king. I didn't see that. But instead, it was Elisha who sent one of the prophets to actually anoint Jehu king of Israel in the future. This we know from 2 Kings chapter 9. First Kings chapter 9, we'll look at several verses just to show how God has prepared way for all that he wants. And one of the amazing things that we're going to see is, yeah, God can use you and turn around and whip you. That's no problem for him, depending on what his purpose is. Anyway, 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 1 reads, the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get here, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. And don't delay, because there's trouble for him to be caught doing that. Now Jehu, verse 6 says, Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are, here's his reason for being anointed, you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. That's one of those things people generally they don't think through about. You can be empowered today, tomorrow you will not be. If anyone told Ahab and Jezebel when they were doing all these atrocities that things are going to revise, they would never have dreamed it. But that's how God works in his plan. Verse 9 says, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, specifically, dogs will devour her on the plot of the ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. It was considered actually within the among the Jews, that was a terrible thing not to be buried. Well, then he opened the door and ran. Now King Jehu was also known in the Bible then for his revolt against the house of Ahab, since he was once an officer of King Ahab. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. The same chapter they're looking at, verses 25 through 26, tell you that he was once an officer. So at the onset of his revolt, though, he was zealous for the Lord, so he invited Jehonadab to witness his demonstration of his zeal to the Lord. Now this invitation is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 16. Because once you open it, we'll see a few things in that chapter. But let's begin with 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 16 to see how he pulled off his zeal for the Lord. Verse 16 reads, Jehu said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Then he had him ride along in his chariot. Then he demonstrated that zeal in using an unconventional means to wipe out all the ministers of Baal or Baal in Samaria. As recorded, since you read in chapter 10 of 2 Kings, we're going to read the entire thing. Look at verse 18 through 29. So you just read through it so you get an idea of what he did. Then Jehu brought, verse 18, then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal or Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal or Baal, all his ministers, and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I'm going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live. But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. Jehu said, call an assembly in honor of Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the ministers of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, bring robes for all the ministers of Baal. So he brought our robes for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal. So, in other words, he didn't want to kill those who supposedly were priests of the Lord, and if they were, I don't know what they would be doing there. Anyway, says verse 24, so they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning. If one of you lest any of the men I'm placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life. As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and the officers, go in and kill them. Let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and the officers threw the bodies out and they entered the inner stream of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal. And people have used it for a latrine to this day. So, Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit the worship of golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Now, of course, this is something that is why we as believers have to be very careful about being complacent. There's something that's just very difficult. If you get used to certain things, even when you get saved, you must be very careful that that particular vice or something don't pull you down. This has happened to Jehu here. At first, it is true that Jehu himself compromised the truth by participating, although falsely, in the sacrifice to Baal. His intention was correct, though, and the Lord rewarded him for his zeal and intention with a promise that he would have kings in his line for up to four generations. As we read, look at verse 30, the same 2 Kings 10:30. It says, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes. Now, what is it that is right in the eyes of the Lord that he has accomplished? Killing all those false prophets, every one of them, and wiping out, not just killing them, but for the moment, wiping out the worship of idolatry in Israel. He said, and to have done the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do. Your descendants will sit in the on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So again, we should emphasize that Jehu failed, though, in that he did not completely abandon idolatry, as indicated by the commentary of 2 Kings, still where we look at verse 31. It says, yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which had caused Israel to commit the sins of Jeroboam, is idolatry. So here is a man destroying idolatry and going right back to the same thing. Well, we have mentioned five different individuals with the name Jehu in the Bible. So we are now in a position to answer the question of the Jehu in view in the book of Prophet Hosea. So it is certainly Jehu, the king of Israel, that is meant in the book of Hosea, because he was the only person who was known for any kind of killing among those with the name Jehu in the Bible, and whose killing involved Jezreel. Now, God does not take pleasure in judgment or in inflicting pain on anyone. So the Lord took pains here to explain the reason for the punishment that will be inflicted on the dynasty of Jehu. The reason for the coming judgment on the family of Jehu is given in the phrase of Hosea 1, 4, where we're starting. It reads, for the massacre at Jezreel. Now, what is this massacre at Jezreel? Well, the phrase massacre of Jezreel is more literally from the Hebrew, the blood of Jezreel. That's how it is translated in the authorized version too. But the phrase actually refers to bloodshed or killings that are called at Jezreel. Now, we've already noted that Jehu had led a bloody revolution against the family of Ahab. So the massacre at Jezreel concerns his bloody revolution. So let us trace quickly this massacre as given in the Bible. Now Jehu's first killing was that of Joram, the son of Ahab, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 9. Second Kings chapter 9 verses 24 through 26. It reads, "Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between his shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite." That's the one Ahab, actually Jezebel, ordered his killing. "Remember," he said, "how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord made this prophecy about him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declared the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." Now Ahaziah, though, king of Judah, had hung around Joram to his own detriment, which is usually the case. If you're a believer and you keep hanging around unbelievers, you're going to share whatever comes to them. So here, he was, because of hanging around with Joram, he also was killed. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth Hagan. Jehu chased him, shouting, kill him too. They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur near Eblim, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there." The next killing, of course, was that of Jezebel. Look at verse 30 through 33. Reads, "Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, 'Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?' He looked up at the window and called out, 'Who is on my side? Who?' Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. 'Throw her down,' Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her on the foot." Now, of course, eventually the dogs came and ate her up, as the Bible, as the Lord has indicated. Now, the killing of Jezebel was followed by the killing of 70 sons of the house of Ahab. Jehu here did not directly kill the 70 sons of Ahab. Instead, he used the officials of the city for that purpose. This we read from 2 Kings chapter 10. Verses 6 to 8. It reads, "Then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, 'If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow.' Now the royal prince, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, these men took the prince and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, 'They have brought the heads of the prince.' Now Jehu, of course, then killed all the officials and close friends that were associated with Ahab. Look at verse 10 of the same Second Kings verse 11 of Second Kings 10. Verse 11 reads, "So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving no survivor." Now, certainly, Jehu was determined to wipe out all the house of Ahab that he went after the rest of that family in Samaria, according to the same Second Kings 10, verse 17. Saying, "When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah." So, these killings, you can look at also in verse 13 and 14 of the same verse, the same chapter, you see a lot of killings. So, these killings that we have just read through are what are described here in the phrase, "the massacre at Jezreel." Now, we've seen a lot of killing because that's what God's judgment calls for. And that's set up for understanding a little more about this whole incident, and that we'll do next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize the importance of being obedient, whether we understand or we don't. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.